If you're new to the study, if this is your first time here, it's been cool to see people keep getting added. My name's Danny. I'm the pastor who oversees our men's ministry here. And typically I'll be teaching, but not tonight. I've got a better teacher for you. Ryan Logue is going to come and teach for us tonight the passage that we studied and discussed in our groups. So I'm excited to hear from Ryan tonight, and I hope you are too. Most importantly, we hear from God and His Word. And so before Ryan comes up, I'm just going to pray for him, and then we'll hear from the Bible. Father, thank you for this passage or these passages that we've studied. We're thankful for this picture that we have in this unlikely champion coming as a representative for your people and bringing your victory and declaring that the battle belongs to the Lord. And we thank you for the beautiful ways that we see a brighter and fuller and better picture of that in your son, Jesus. We pray that as Ryan stands up to teach from the Bible for us tonight, that he would set forth a picture of Jesus that is a reflection of exactly who he is, that as we learn more about Jesus, that we would know and love and trust and obey him more. I pray that you'd just help Ryan, that the words that he speaks would be your words and not his own, and that you would use all that we do tonight for your glory and for our good. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, can you guys hear me all right? Good. If you have your Bible in front of you, go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8, before the verses, we read, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Just a brief prayer. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, I do ask, as Danny just prayed, that you will speak through me, that you will encourage these men in spite of me, in spite of my ramblings and stumblings that are sure to take place. Lord, help us as we consider this rich story from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and as we look to David and then look forward, help us to just grow in our sense of awe and wonder at who you are, how great you are, how big you are, how mighty you are over all of the universe. Lord, help us to grow in our love for you, but also our love for fellow man. Help us to be transformed by the power of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with, reflecting on and grieving the death of his wife, Joy, quite bluntly wrote, "It is hard to have patience with people who say there is no death, or people who say death doesn't matter. There is death, and it matters. And whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. You might as well say that birth doesn't matter." But there's a reason why so many people make statements like that about death, why so many people trick themselves into believing things like that, about death. There's a reason why, and I'm sorry if this offends anyone who likes certain yard decorations, but there's a reason why so many homes in our communities this time of year make an absolute mockery of death and the grave as they celebrate Halloween. Quite frankly, our world is scared to death of death. And when we read a chapter like 1 Samuel 17, it seems that the Israelites, all these thousands of years before us, were no different. They were scared to death of death. So in a really broad, ambitious Bible study like this, I want to always be mindful of the importance of context. Context can so often be key. Otherwise, we're going to lose our way. We're going to get lost in this one passage and forget where we've been, what we've been studying. So I just want to breeze through a quick reminder of what we've studied so far and a few things that we've skipped over as well. So think of key figures that we've already looked at. We looked at Adam and how we are represented by Adam in our sinful nature. We kind of skipped over Noah, but Noah's another one who God makes these great promises to, and who is a part of this line of a faithful remnant who might be that promised serpent crusher from Genesis 3, but then Noah ultimately does not fulfill that role. He disappoints. He dies. And then we move to Abraham. We considered Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek. He kind of skipped over Jacob, but Jacob, or Israel, obviously has a very important role in the nation of Israel. And then we did consider Moses, how Moses was this great teacher, this great leader, this great figure in Israel, delivering the people, or Yahweh was delivering, but Moses was this instrument to deliver the people out of Egypt. And then Joshua, last time we gathered, we looked at Joshua and how he was this great leader for Israel. And then this spiral kind of starts happening. You get into the period of the judges where the people want something more and they keep turning away from the Lord and turning to the gods in their surroundings. But then finally, Israel gets a king, and that brings us to 1 Samuel. They get King Saul, who was supposed to be this great king. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was a man of great physique and seemingly of great skill and intellect, and was a good leader for them in many ways. So when we come to a passage like this, we have to look at this context and say, why were the Philistines here? Why were they here in this particular valley of Elah? Joshua 13, starting in verse 1, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to breeze through a couple passages. Joshua 13, the Lord said to Joshua, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites," and the list continues on and on. And then the Lord says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel." So as we considered last time we gathered, Joshua was indeed a great leader, but he did not finish the full task that he was assigned. He didn't drive out all of those other people groups and really seize the promised land. And then in Judges chapter 10, and if you read throughout Judges, the Philistines come up over and over and over again. But Judges chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That refrain comes up again and again in Judges. They served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So these Philistines were constantly a thorn in Israel's side through the time of the judges and all the way up to this point that we're looking at in 1 Samuel 17. So turn there if you're not already there, 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to live dangerously and assume for a little bit that through your personal study this week, but also through your group discussion, you all had the chance to turn over a lot of the stones in this passage and discover a lot of what this passage is meant to reveal to us. So when we approach a story like this, we have to recognize that there's great danger in familiarity. This is probably one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. If you asked somebody on the side of the street to just tell you something about David and Goliath, maybe they'll just immediately think of sports. Maybe they'll actually be able to tell you a little bit from the Bible. But we have to be careful. So I always try when I'm approaching something like this to just pray for some spirit-inspired curiosity, something new that hasn't struck me before. Not something novel in the sense that no one else has discovered it, but I just want to approach it with fresh eyes. And I want to just grow in my understanding and my appreciation for what I already know in the passage. So for just a few minutes, hopefully this doesn't go on for too long, I want to do not an exposition of this passage, but I just want to share some observations to show where my mind is going when I approach a familiar passage like this. So first observation in 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites are in a pickle. They're in a bind. They're up against their chief foe, and they spend almost 6 weeks crippled with fear, paralyzed by what they're faced with. And what they need is a champion, someone who can face the Philistines' champion. And when we think of champions, in many of our minds, at least I know mine does, go straight to sports this day and age. So maybe for natives to this area, we think of the 1948 Indians. Maybe we think of the pre-Super Bowl era Browns. Or if you're really optimistic after yesterday, you're already thinking about that 2025 Super Bowl banner that Jameis Winston leads the Browns to. We might also think of someone who champions a particular cause. But the champions in 1 Samuel 17 are something more than just a winner or a political advocate or something like that. The Hebrew word for champion means something like the one in the space between two armies. The one in the space between two armies. I was looking at Merriam-Webster as I was prepping for this to see if they had anything even close to that for the word champion. And I actually thought the fourth and final definition for the noun form of champion was a pretty helpful one, one that does battle for another's rights or honor. And that's what Israel was looking for here. They needed someone to do battle on their behalf. And as I read from Joshua 13, the Lord promised that he would drive out the Philistines. But early in this story, whenever we're first reading those opening verses, it doesn't seem like this is going to be the battle. It doesn't seem like he's about to expel them from the land. The narrative here is so rich, and I do want to go through some of it, but there's going to be a lot that just gets left on the cutting room floor. So bear with me as I try to share some of this. I'm just going to breeze through. I'll try to point out the verses as I'm reading them, and then just some high-level observations that I hope help shape our minds about David as a champion, and then also what we can learn from this. What does this mean for us in the year of our Lord, 2024? So verse 8, the first verse that really popped out to me, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul?" So what we have here is this ancient trash talk. It was, again, predating the 2000s sports trash talk that we so often see and that seemingly has infiltrated every rank of sports. But Goliath isn't wrong in what he's saying. He was doing this again and again, and they weren't sending anyone. So in a sense, you can't blame the guy for talking a little trash and pointing out their cowardice. And then he also wasn't wrong about the fact that they were servants of Saul. But notice, he didn't know them as servants of the Lord. He knew them first and foremost as servants of Saul. it was only the first king of Israel, and they were already known for their king rather than their God. And then notice what Goliath is doing. He's instilling doubt regarding their true identity, which is such a common scheme of the evil one. He's showing that not only is David a type of Jesus Christ, but Goliath is a literary type of Satan himself. He's one of Satan's many servants. He is an enemy to the Lord's anointed. And I read this part of the passage and I had to ask myself, Ryan, how does the world see you and know you? And are you content with and confident in your identity, unlike the Israelites here? And if I'm honest with myself, the answer too often is, no, I'm probably just like the Israelites. Verses 10 and 11, Goliath said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Day in and day out, Goliath taunted them. And instead of fearing the Lord, what did they fear? They feared this giant, this great man. They doubted God's promises. And even though Saul was old and advanced in years, as we read in this passage, surely the people would have been looking to their king and saying, okay, but don't you have a plan? Don't you have somebody in mind who can step in? Somebody who can be brave and bold and ready for a moment such as this? It leaves me, again, saying to myself as I read these words, how shamefully often does my fear of man supersede my fear of the Lord? And then verses 15 and 16. David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. So when we read this, it's easy to gloss over some of the details, but this wasn't just like, I'm walking across the church parking lot to the battle. This was over 15 miles back and forth. I can't imagine that this was like the ancient equivalent of the towpath trail or something. It was probably some pretty harsh terrain that he was going through, and probably not without some wildlife as well. I don't know exactly what it was like, but you can see there on Google Maps approximately what that journey would have looked like. They didn't have quite the highway and road infrastructure back in David's time. But it's remarkable, the journey that David was taking. And then Goliath, 40 days. I mean, don't you wonder what these two armies were even up to by the end of this time? I mean, by like day 9, one of the guys is probably pulling out his phone and FaceTiming his wife and being like, yeah, I don't know what we're going to do. I mean, we're still here. Look how big that guy is. It's ridiculous that 40 days over and over again, the same thing goes on. And then skipping to verses 17 and 18, 10 loaves, 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. I love the simplicity of these verses. I love the realism of verses like these. It shows this father's concern for his boys, his hospitality that he's trying to show them in the midst of what's not exactly a tense battle, but this tense standoff. And I hope I'm not alone, but small details like this actually help me grow in my conviction that the Bible, God's word, is reliable, is trustworthy. Then verses 20 through 23, I'm going to skip around in this a little bit, but David rose early in the morning. He left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, the champion, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines. So he's up to the same old thing, and spoke the same words as before. But this time, something different happens. David heard him. So he started his 15-mile journey early in that day and went straight to his brothers, rather than waiting and resting behind the scenes for them to come to him. His eagerness, his faithfulness, his bravery put him right where the Lord wanted him to be. Not only that, it put him right where Israel needed him to be. Verse 26, David said to the men who stood by, and they were talking about what was going to be, or what had been promised to a potential champion who could take on Goliath. And David said, "What shall be done?" I remember when Alistair preached this a few years ago, he paused on this and he was like, I don't think this was just like a David didn't hear them and wasn't aware, but David was saying, what now? What are you saying I get if I take this guy out? Like, okay, we can work with this. It was this like astonished curiosity. He's looking around, he's saying, you guys have been here 40 days? Nobody has jumped on this opportunity? I'm showing up and I'm excited about this. Verses 28 and 29, his brother Eliab says, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? First off, siblings, brothers. But secondly, who but the Lord can know the mind and the heart of a man? I read this and say to myself, resist the temptation to think that you can truly know the motives of another. Verse 33, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Immediately makes me think of the Apostle Paul's words to his protege Timothy, in which he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That's 1 Timothy 4:12. Verses 36 and 37. But David said to Saul, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Glory to God alone. The Lord delivered David. And David publicly acknowledges that. That's what he stakes his hope on. So we boast not in what we've done in this life, but in what God has done in us, through us, and quite frankly, in spite of us. All of our confidence, just like David's here, is found in God's power, which is made perfect in our weaknesses. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. I read this and I'm like, okay, maybe Goliath was just scared of losing to a pretty boy. So he lashed out in anger. Verse 43, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Goliath cursed and threatened David in the name of his gods. It's so clearly theological. It is not just geopolitical here. It's not just these two people groups fighting against one another. It is something bigger than that. It's something spiritual. And notice how David responds. Verses 45 and forward. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hand. David knew this wasn't a war against flesh and blood. It was something so much more than that. Verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. There's so much buildup and anticipation, and then boom, no hand-to-hand combat. No epic storytelling about evasions by David where Goliath just barely misses him with his javelin or with his sword. Just total knockout by this shepherd boy. Verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. 40 days of cowardice. Like that. Suddenly they're emboldened to chase their enemies for 10 to 20 miles. Again, it's not just like a sprint across a football field. They're following after these people. They are pursuing them. They are emboldened by what David has done. Verse 58, Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." In my mind, just immediately popped in, what child is this? The classic Christmas song. But what child is this who put to rest the Philistines' great champion? Seemingly out of nowhere, this champion appears. These Israelites, they were scared to death of death. But David volunteered to be the one in between, to be their champion, and their fear quickly turned to faith. So there's my ramblings. Maybe at least one of those observations was helpful or new, or as you're approaching a passage like this in the future, you'll start to think through some of those same questions and make some of those same connections. But now I want to look at some parallels. Some parallels between David as champion and Jesus as champion, what our study's all about tonight. And I hope that by the end, I've made at least a compelling case or a case that piques your curiosity to see why Jesus truly is a better champion. So first, David was an unlikely champion. He was an unlikely champion. Think about his worldly qualifications or lack thereof. He was the youngest son of Jesse. He had no significant social standing or reputation as a warrior. He was but a youth. His role as a shepherd was considered a lowly role in their society compared to the roles of soldiers and leaders in the community. I already mentioned his youth, but his inexperience. He was a really young man still. He lacked the battle experience that seasoned warriors like Goliath or like Saul had or supposedly had. And then his physical stature. You compare this guy to Goliath and he was small and relatively unimposing, it seems. Goliath was gigantic, heavily armored, had these weapons, and clearly intimidating. Nobody wanted to go up against him. And then also, David just lacked these conventional weapons like Goliath had. Instead of traditional weapons of war, David set aside his armor that he was offered, and he chose only a sling and some stones, trusting in the Lord's strength. That was all unlikely. That was all weird for a champion. None of those things were normal. All of those things spell defeat in any normal battle, but not for David. Secondly, he was an anointed champion. I imagine that in some of your groups tonight, you talked about chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, and we don't have time to unpack this. But by that point of the Samuel narrative, King Saul has already been rejected by the Lord behind the scenes. And then when Samuel goes to Jesse's household, so that's David's dad, when he goes to Jesse's household to anoint Saul's replacement, he starts with the oldest and kind of starts working his way down. But the Lord reminds Samuel, the prophet, that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then Samuel, at the Lord's direction, anoints David in the midst of his brothers. And we read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So it should come as no surprise that David has such a different approach from all of these Israelites who were crippled by fear. Thirdly, David was the one in between the Israelites and their main geopolitical enemy. He's the youngest in this big Israelite family. So surely David knew all about God's promises. He knew about God's covenants with Abraham and Moses. He was probably, hopefully, a keeper of the law. And then he knew about Adam. He knew about the stories of Noah. He knew about God's promises to Joshua and the land that he was now dwelling in. Right before his eyes was the prospect of God's people once again suffering defeat, being taken captive. But David knew, and he trusted that it wouldn't be so on that day. A story like this, David's example, is in some senses human responsibility and righteous ambition at their finest, at their best. And perhaps in his mind, even though these events predate the book of Esther by a few hundred years, the Spirit was almost whispering something in his mind, like what Mordecai said to Esther. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come for such a time as this. David knew that God would keep his promises, that God would deliver Israel, that God would stay faithful to his people. He wasn't willing to sit back and watch that happen through someone else. And then finally, David was concerned and zealous for God's honor. He defends God's name. Look again at verse 26 in chapter 17. David was severely troubled by Goliath's defiance, by his mockery of the Lord and his army. He saw Goliath's challenge not just as a military threat, but as I've already said, it's a theological issue. He's insulting God's honor. He is breaking the first commandment. David also had a different motive. Others were motivated by fear or perhaps even by personal gain. But David looks at this situation and he so clearly wants to show that there was a God in Israel who was mighty to save his people, who was willing to deliver his people again and again. We see it in verse 46 of chapter 17. And then finally, his public proclamation of all this shows his desire, not only his desire to glorify God, but it also shows that he wants to both remind the Israelites of who God is and teach the Philistines that God's power is greater than any of his foes, that the Israelites are not to be trifled with because Yahweh is not to be trifled with. So the Israelites, what we see is that they needed one who would enter this space between these two armies. And David filled that void admirably. But David eventually shows that he's not the promised serpent crusher that they had been looking for generation after generation. He was a man of many talents and many godly virtues, but he was also a man who gave into his vices. It took very little time for the nation of Israel to divide, to tear itself apart. And then after a lot of failed kingships, one failed leader after another, Israel was once again taken captive. Faithful prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, we see it in Micah, they speak these words from the Lord that promised something greater. They promised a Messiah was coming, a light in the darkness, a ruler to be born in Bethlehem, one like a son of man who would receive glory and dominion and who would seize that glory and dominion, one who can reconcile humanity to God, and not only that, but who can make all things new. And this Messiah is needed because sin and death are still very present in David's age, and they're still very present today. If you're here tonight and you don't believe this, or if you're hearing me talk and you're thinking, okay, it's good that you believe that. I hope you get some good moral examples from this story and you're a better member of society. Just look at the news. How's humanity doing? Ultimately, what's being accomplished by technological achievements and advancements? What's being accomplished by policies and political platforms? What's being accomplished by all the social programs and nonprofits of the world? Certainly some good things, some admirable things. Are we living longer lives? Yeah, to a certain extent. Are we experiencing better standards of living? Some people are. But then what? To what end? The wages of sin is death. And death is the great equalizer for every single human being, no matter how long we can delay it, no matter how long we can enjoy life itself, death ultimately equalizes us. And this is where Jesus comes in. Like David, Jesus was and is an unlikely champion. He has remarkably humble beginnings. Luke chapter 2, familiar verses to many of us. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So Jesus Christ, born in a manger, born to what seems like a random virgin woman who was engaged to a man who was a distant descendant of King David. Jesus' early life was simple, it was uneventful, and it was so unlike most great kings or warriors or leaders or people in history. But the craziest thing of all, the incarnate deity was pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus was God the Son, and he left the unimaginable splendor of heaven to take on human flesh. From before time began, God knew that man's great dilemma couldn't be solved by a mere man. God was, is, and always will be the answer, the champion for our greatest need. Secondly, Jesus is an anointed champion. Forgot, I don't need to change my slides. Jesus is an anointed champion. The very word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. You read John chapter 1, and we see that John the Baptist bore witness. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." This is verse 32. "And it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remained, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this," Jesus, "is the Son of God." And then the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John the Baptist proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Forgiveness of sins. The wages that you and I owe have been charged to another's account. In other words, number three up here, Jesus is the one between all who believe and the wages of sin. He's the one between all who believe in him and the wages of sin that they ought to pay. I stole this part from Alistair because I can't say it better than this. So I'm just going to read his quote. Just as David stood between the armies of Israel and their defeat, so Jesus stands between us and our defeat. Where is the ultimate defeat? In death. When you've run your whole life and you get up to the end of it and it comes to a crashing halt, that is why death is so terrifying. And I think he was channeling C.S. Lewis here. He says, and when somebody tells me they're not terrified of death, I frankly don't believe them. The reason that death is terrifying is because it is the punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You mean kind of like the life that those armies got through David doing what he did? It's similar, but so much better. The wages of sin is death, and none of us is without sin. The law of God demands perfection. None of us is perfect. Therefore, we should be terrified. We should be scared to death of death. But we don't have to be. Because Jesus, fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died a death that he didn't deserve in order to pay for our sins, in order to pay those wages. And then he conquered the grave. He rose victorious. And even now, as I speak, he's interceding on our behalf. And he's still in the business of bringing spiritually dead men and women to life. Although our bodies are passing away and we feel it so keenly in so many different ways, those who believe in him, they won't taste death's sting. At the end of time, as we know it, we are told that death will be the last enemy to be fully defeated. We're still fighting battles, but we do so knowing that the war has already been won. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jesus, like David, is concerned and zealous for the Father's honor. I want to end sort of sandwiching the way that we began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. No one in the Bible has ever or was ever more focused on bringing God glory than the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Search the scriptures. Read, if you have a red letter Bible, read his words and see how often his words were concerned with bringing the Father glory or the Father glorifying him only as he saw fit. It's remarkable. The disciples ask him how they ought to pray, and what does he teach them? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. You receive the glory. You receive the honor. And he prayed in John 17, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He surely believed that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And no one has been more exemplary of that reality. So what? When we get to a passage like this, so what? How does this affect us? Well, look at our world. I've already said something like that, but think about our world. Do we really think that political leaders are going to be our champions, that they're ultimately going to deliver us from the decay that is around us, that they're going to have all the solutions to make this life perfect? Do you really think that you can be your own champion, that you can overcome, you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and just press on? But I also say that with a warning. Don't look at the world for too long. We can really quickly become far too much like Israel, fixated on the enemy, trembling before the enemy, rather than working out our salvation with fear and trembling before a holy God. Instead, imitate David in the way that he had this huge view of God, this huge confidence in what God was doing. And for every glance that you take at our broken world around us, or even at the beautiful things in our world around us, won't you look to Christ 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times as your perfect champion. He's the only one who's able and qualified to stand between you and your greatest need. He's the one who not only conquered death by being raised from the grave, but one day will give death a taste of its own medicine, putting death to death forever. And although the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, for all who believe in him. All you have to do is believe in him. And then remember the verse that's up above me. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a hope we have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these passages. Thank you for your truths. Thank you that you are our champion. Help us believe it, Lord. If there is anyone in here who is not fully convinced of that, please quicken their hearts and their minds so that they might behold how glorious you are, how good you are, and how great life is with you. Lord, we praise you for your kindness, for the ways that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And we ask that even as we drive home, even as we chatter with one another to end the night, you will further convince us of how great you are. Help us, Lord, grow in our love of you and our love of fellow man. Help us to be like Jesus, we pray. Amen.